Good evening. I'm so excited to be here with you tonight. I'd like to open us with some prayer. Father, I give you thanks with my whole heart for your steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We want to do that tonight. We want to bring you glory and lift high your name and your word. Thank you that you will help us to do this. As we call on you, you will strengthen our souls. We know we are jars of clay, and that any good others see in us is from your power and presence. Thank you that though you are high, you regard the lowly. Please give me strength to speak with clarity and compassion to women who are hurting and helping those in trials. We trust you to fulfill your promises and purposes for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm really honored to be with you tonight. Many of you have prayed for me, and that means in a really real way that you're an active participant in what I'm about to share. So this has been a community project. As you've prayed for me and as I have studied God's word, I am really thankful that we get to talk about discipling in seasons of suffering. I'm going to talk for about 30 minutes. And we will not have time to cover everything the Bible says about discipling in seasons of suffering. But I hope that our time together will encourage and equip you for the great privilege of doing discipleship with someone in pain. You are here because you believe discipleship is important and you want to be ready when trials come. Just Jen gave us a great overview, and she communicated so clearly why this is important. And we know it's important because it's a command for all believers. We are called to follow Christ by following godly people and by helping others follow Christ. And if you are going to disciple faithfully and biblically, you must know how to help others through trials, because trials will come. Even though seasons of life may limit the frequency or formality of our discipling, we want to be ready. We want to know, how do I encourage holiness when the person I'm discipling is in pain? How do I help others follow Christ when life is really hard? How does biblical compassion and wisdom look in suffering? As we discuss how to disciple during times of hardship, I want to give you hope that God uses ordinary people who are empowered by His Spirit to have ordinary conversations that are full of biblical, wise love. As we move into this topic, I want to clarify a few things for you about suffering from Scripture. On the basis of God's word, I know that each of you has trials in your life, and suffering is a reality for every person in this room in some way. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." And in Acts 17:22, Paul plainly states that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Bible views suffering as a common feature of life in a fallen world and an important way that God purifies us and strengthens us. The Bible also tells us some of the reasons that we suffer. There are many, and I'm going to give you three. We suffer because of the sin of others against us. For malice or persecution or foolishness, we suffer because others are sinful. We also suffer because of the impact of sin in the world. After the fall of man in Genesis 3, there were global consequences to the whole creation that continue to affect us. And sometimes we suffer because of our sin. Because God disciplines those he loves, sometimes when we have a specific sin, God chooses to discipline us for that. These things all cause suffering, and yet God is totally sovereign and in control of the extent and details of our pain, and he uses it all for his gracious and good purposes. So the Bible tells us what causes suffering, but it also tells us what suffering produces. And there are lots. I looked at list after list as I was preparing, and I'm just going to give you three again. The Bible says we suffer so that we will become mature in Christ. God is so powerful that he uses suffering to mature us. He arranges hardships so that we will know and love him. God is causing every painful circumstance of our lives to bring his Christ-exalting work to completion, one step closer to completion in our hearts. That's the first one, to mature us in Christ. Suffering also proves our faith, both to ourselves and to others. This is a great gift. We know our faith is genuine when we endure for God's glory in the midst of pain. The third reason is God does use suffering to discipline us for sin. I want to give you a lot of hope, though. Even if you experience suffering as a result of what you've done, it is to help you long for holiness and to propel you toward Christ. It is not punishment. So our suffering is under God's providential control, and we can embrace God's purposes in our suffering as part of the design of our sanctification. In fact, we are going to be looking at some verses in 2 Corinthians tonight. In this book, the Apostle Paul talks about his suffering, how it was purposeful preparation for future glory, and it actually confirmed his ministry. But trials, by definition, are painful. It may be emotional, spiritual, or even physical pain. Something is hard and confusing. A circumstance is very unexpected and difficult. You feel alone and abandoned, even. Some trials may be more intense than others. Some trials may be new and raw. Others may be longstanding and so familiar that they feel normal. But whatever the trial, the suffering it causes will pull out your real theology like a magnet. Suffering will reveal what you truly believe. I'm going to talk about discipling in seasons of suffering by asking you to consider three things: your heart, the hurting heart, and God's heart. So when discipling someone in a trial, consider your heart, the hurting heart, and God's heart. We start with our hearts. There are many ways that we can keep and must keep our hearts close to the Lord, but I'm going to talk about humility. Humility is critical for discipling those who are suffering because humility aligns us with reality, with the way God views things, and puts our focus on God and others. Biblical humility is meekness, lowliness, and an absence of focus on self. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. It means you see God's bigness and your smallness. It means you are daily turning to God and His Word in repentance and faith. Humble people are focused on God and others, not on self. One verse on humility that I love is James 4:6. But He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. He gives His undeserved favor, His help, His power for obedience to those who are humble. So how does humility affect discipleship? And I think there's at least two ways. The first way that humility affects discipleship is that when we cultivate humility in our spiritual walk, we stay connected with how deeply we need the Lord and how much He forgives us every day. To illustrate this, I want to tell you a little bit about a humble woman who helped me during a time of suffering. This was 4 years ago. I was just beginning my program for my master's degree at the university, Master's University for Biblical Counseling. When I arrived on campus for classes that summer, I was very anxious. I would say that anxiety had me by the throat. I was sinfully anxious. A woman who met me there the first night discovered I was struggling. She had had a similar experience the year before. She came alongside me that first week and was God's means of grace to me. Here's what she did. Because she was humble and she knew how much she needed the Lord every moment, she was so patient. She spoke truth about God and reminded me about God's character over and over. She told me that God did not bring me to this experience to destroy me. She expected me to need to hear the same thing over and over. She told me to come and find her between classes and at meals so she could repeat truth to me. She didn't get tired of me needing to hear about who God was in my trial. Even though I was suffering because I was sinfully afraid of failing, of not being good enough, and of bringing shame on my professors because of my performance, she was very compassionate. She knew her own heart and wrestled with these same desires, and she could share with me how God had met her in them. She even ministered to me practically, helping me understand how my body was responding to anxiety. I was crying out to the Lord and repenting the best way I knew how, but my body was still reacting. I was having trouble sleeping and eating, and I didn't know what to do. And she told me this was so clear. She said, "It will take time for your body to stop responding to the lies that you've been telling it." That was incredibly, incredibly helpful. She wasn't baffled or horrified by my situation because she had God's grace. My pain did not cause her to become fearful, and she helped me to receive God's grace as I humbled myself. James 4:6 is wonderfully true. When we suffer, even because of our sin, we can repent and God gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. My friend was confident that God would give me all the grace and help that I needed to face the trial I was in, and he did. Her humility meant the difference between a condemning, judgmental, impatient response to my suffering and a tender, compassionate, long-suffering one. She didn't communicate something like, "Why is this so hard for you? Just obey the Bible." She was filled with compassion. In fact, she embodies a quote that I love by Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if I had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but humility in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins to God." So that's the first way. Humility cultivates a sense of our deep need for Christ every moment. The second way that humility affects discipleship is to remind us that it is God and His Word, not our wisdom or experience or expertise, that makes us adequate and equipped to help. In fact, Paul says that the reason he was confident about his work among the Corinthian church was through Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Fears are very quick to enter in when we see someone in pain. One biblical counselor put it so well, "We are afraid to jump into the complexities of someone's life. Who are we to help someone else? We have troubles galore. Our past makes a mess of the present. Sin always threatens to overtake us. We feel broken ourselves and fear we will only make things worse. We feel unqualified." Suffering does take on a different face for each of us, but God will meet you in your suffering. You may not have experienced the suffering that the woman you are discipling has. You may not know what it's like to lose a child in a car accident, or have a friend commit suicide, or have a husband who's addicted to pornography, or have a parent with dementia. But God's word is the same, no matter what the suffering is. We all have one book, the Bible, and miraculously, God's word is the same for us no matter what the struggle is. I rejoice that God has given us one place to seek and find His will and His ways when we suffer. Consider what God says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Jen read this for us a few minutes ago. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's not that the Corinthians were experiencing the same exact circumstances as Paul, or even that Paul experienced the same exact circumstances as Christ, but they were tempted and suffering in similar ways. We don't have to experience the same circumstances as the person we disciple to point them to the Lord. When you humbly abide in Christ through the Word of God, you are in a place to disciple someone who is in pain. Don't be afraid to say, "I don't know what this trial is like from experience, but I know God's word has something to say to us. In fact, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12, Paul says that he approached the Corinthians not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And we know that grace comes through humility. So humility means you're not standing above someone from the moral high ground, secretly wondering why this trial is so hard for them. And it means you are humble enough to realize that it is God's wisdom and power that you need to overcome your fear of stepping in. Let me encourage you to cultivate humility through repentance. It's the best way I know to cultivate humility. As you meditate on Scripture, ask the Lord to give you an awareness and sensitivity to your sinfulness. He will answer this prayer. And when He answers this prayer, you can repent and experience His forgiveness and grace. I often try to remember that one single sin in my day makes me guilty of breaking God's law and is enough to put me under God's wrath. So when I get sinfully angry with another driver on the road, or I grumble at circumstances, or I have an unkind thought about my husband, I try to stop and confess, "Lord, I have sinned against you, and I deserve your wrath. But Father, I am so grateful that Jesus has taken the punishment that this sin deserves and has given me Christ's righteousness. Thank you that you will not banish me from your presence forever, but you will forgive me because of Jesus. Please help me to change. Thank you, Lord." So as you develop a rhythm of repentance during your daily walk, and as you read God's word, you will also be cultivating humility. You will be abiding in Christ and preparing yourself to start at the right place with the person you are discipling as someone desperately in need of God's grace every moment. Dave Furman, in his excellent book, Being There, says, "If you are not abiding in Christ, then your ministry is empty and useless. You are like a dry sponge without an ounce of hope to squeeze out to another." So when discipling someone in a trial, first start with your own heart. Now let's talk about how to approach the hurting heart. Here are three things that I want to encourage you to do as you approach the hurting heart. Listen, give hope, and pray. I draw these three things from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." The Apostle Paul wanted his fellow brothers in Christ to know the affliction that he endured. He also shared his emotional experience of the affliction. Many people in hardships have found this verse to be comforting. Even the Apostle Paul was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life. That is incredible transparency. Paul experienced God's character in the context of his suffering. In the same way, trials in the person's life that you are discipling will give direction to your discipleship. This trial and this suffering will be the context in which discipleship takes place. In order to find that direction, you must start by listening. Deep, empathetic, compassionate listening is a gift. You are doing the first work of discipleship when you listen well. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." It's foolish and shameful to try to give an answer to someone before you hear the situation, especially when that person is hurting. Listening cultivates trust and communicates tenderness. This type of listening embodies the incarnational ministry of Jesus. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. He came to be with us, to be one of us, and to experience what we experience. This gives us an example. We are to be willing to hear and know this person in this trial before we speak. The details of this person's story matter, because suffering will pull out your real theology like a magnet. You may need to pursue someone in order to listen. We feel when we're in trials that others will not understand. Our pain is very great, and it tends to isolate us. I encourage you, as women who want to disciple, that you gently and persistently pursue others when you know they are hurting. It is a gift to them. And when you connect with them, listen. What do you listen for? You want to understand the circumstances, but you also want to hear what they want, what they fear. How are they interpreting their suffering? What conclusions are they making about God and how He orders His world? How are they responding to others, to their friends, to their husband, to their children? Where are they seeking comfort and refuge? As you listen, I want to encourage you to resist the urge to perhaps compare their suffering with your own, maybe by saying, that happened to me once, or it could be worse. Saying it could be worse means we are comparing this person's suffering to all the evil and pain in the world. But God in His Word never does that. God never offers hope and comfort to His people by comparing our present suffering to anyone else's or a worst case scenario. We can also love others well by not saying something to the effect of, that happened to me once and you'll be just fine. My husband remembers his mom saying this to him often, no matter what the ailment was. Her message was, that happened to me once and you'll be fine, go on to school. And it didn't bring much comfort or hope to his heart. So remember that the Bible never tells us to have a stiff upper lip. It never encourages stoicism. Just fulfill your responsibilities. Just keep going. Instead, we engage with a hurting heart by listening with compassion, and we seek to be affected by their pain. Try to put yourself in their shoes as much as possible and pray for a heart of compassion as you listen. You want the person you're discipling to see your desire to understand them, and you can communicate that beautifully by listening well. That's the first thing. Second thing is to give hope. After you listen, give your sister in Christ hope. Going back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul knew where to set his hope. The verse says, on Him we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. This is not immediate deliverance from circumstances, but deliverance from losing their hope and faith in God, deliverance from death through the final resurrection. Paul was convinced that even if this trial resulted in his physical death, he would one day be raised. He would be delivered. If you give hope from God's word, you will be on the right track. Biblical hope is not a hope so, or I hope you feel better. It is a promise from God's word that will come true. It's an assurance. It's a reality that hasn't happened yet. The circumstances may not change, but the person who is hurting can experience God's peace and comfort. Paul says that he came to know God, to actually fellowship with God because of his suffering. The hurting heart can know that God is with them and is working. They can give glory to God no matter what circumstance they are facing. One verse that I use frequently to give hope is 1 Corinthians 10:13. One advantage that I have as I counsel is that someone has sought me out for truth from God's word. They want and expect me to talk to them about what's happening and how the Bible makes sense of their suffering. The person you are discipling may not be asking so clearly. So as you approach a verse like this, you might say, there's a verse and a passage that has been given me great hope and comfort when I am in a trial. Can I share it with you? And here I also want to insert a brief aside to those who are being discipled. Invite the woman who is discipling you to share her thoughts. Ask her, what do you think? What Bible verses are coming to mind as I share? I want you to see, I want you to tell me what you see and how I can change. Be a joy to disciple. So back to 1 Corinthians 10 and giving hope. 1 Corinthians 10 is about the example of the children of Israel. Paul wants us to learn from what they did wrong. They sinned greatly when they were in trials. Verse 13 reads, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." This verse tells us that temptations we face when under trials or pressures are not unique to us. What you face when you're in a trial doesn't mean you're uniquely sinful or it's only happened to you. It is something that's common, that has happened to everyone. And that gives us hope because that means God's word has a remedy. It has hope for us because it's not just us. And that right in the middle of the verse, there's a statement of truth. God is faithful. He is faithful to help us when we are in trials so that we don't have to give in to the temptation to sin. This verse means, it does not mean, that God will remove the painful circumstance, but that he will give you the ability to escape from sinning in the middle of the pain. God is faithful to help us not to lash out in anger or cower in fear or withdraw in despair when we suffer. Another way of thinking about giving hope is looking for evidence of the Holy Spirit's work and commenting on it. You might be looking for the smallest glimmer of the Spirit's presence and action, and you're drawing attention to it. It could be as simple as saying, "I see that you want to glorify God in your pain. That's amazing. That's the Holy Spirit." Or, "I see that you are not willing to leave your painful marriage. That's the Lord's work in you, that you are willing to stay. I see that you are willing to seek help in the middle of your pain. That's not normal. You're reaching out to God and his word and his body, the church, when you're hurting. That's the Holy Spirit's work." You almost can't encourage too much. I want to tell you about the woman who disciples me here at Mount Vernon. She is unfailingly encouraging. She never doubts that God is at work in my life and will complete what he started. She has a big biblical view of God, and she is full of faith that he will change me and help me. She doesn't try to solve all my problems or fix me. She reminds me of who God is, that he is trustworthy and good and powerful. She reminds me that he is working and that I am coming to know him better through the trials that I'm facing. You may want to encourage by giving hope, by helping the person understand that they are battling. If they understand that they're at war and they're waging war against the sin that's tempting them, they can be encouraged and have great hope that God is at work. So listen with compassion. Give your hurting friend hope that God is with them in the trial and that he can be absolutely trusted. Third thing. The third encouragement that I want to give you is to pray with and for those who are suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, "You must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." John Calvin says, "Prayer is the chief exercise of faith." Prayer is the primary way true faith expresses itself. You are turning away from your own resources and to God and his resources. James 5:13 is so clear. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. James also has another classic text on prayer during trials, and that's James 1:2-4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given him. He gives generously to all without reproach. That's really important. And it will be given him. Trials require wisdom. These verses remind us that God uses trials to produce steadfast faith in us and to remind us that one of our key needs during trials is wisdom. God invites us to ask him and reminds us that he is generous and he doesn't reproach us. He doesn't say, you should have asked sooner. You should have asked more. Why didn't you ask me 3 years ago? He doesn't reproach us. He's generous. That's so amazing. When we pray, we are confessing our neediness to the Lord. And when you make this confession in front of the person you are discipling, it reminds her who the one true source of help and hope is. Pastor Aaron says that prayer is spiritual humility. It may sound like this: I don't know what to tell you right now. Let's pray and ask God for wisdom. You are modeling your confident assurance that God will give wisdom and help. You're also modeling humility. You're recognizing that he is the one with the help and the grace. You aren't distracted about your own weaknesses or the feeling that you aren't doing it right. You are simply praying for God to intervene. So we've talked a little bit about how to approach the hurting heart by listening, giving hope, and praying. And now we're going to talk about why we do it. We're going to talk about God's heart. We do all these things. We cultivate our own humility and we minister to others because Jesus is our model and because he gives us his power. Consider Jesus' humility. He was totally focused on God's purposes. He lived in oneness with the Father and obeyed him in all things, even though it meant great suffering. Christ's humility means he bowed low to serve us with gentleness. He served us by entering our world and being punished through death in our place. He was sinless, but he became sin so that we could wear his perfect righteousness. So we cultivate humility when we disciple others because we are becoming like the one we follow, Jesus, who shows us perfect humility and whose humility enables us to be reconciled with him and gives us the desire and power to follow him. Think about listening. When we invite others to tell us about their hardships and struggles, and we listen well, we are an example of our great God who invites us to pour out our hearts before him. Listen to Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is unguarded communication with the one who knows and cares for you perfectly. He welcomes and even commands us to do this with him. And we give others a glimpse of our listening God when we listen compassionately to them. Consider hope. We give hope because Jesus is our hope. He is the ultimate hope giver. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All of them. We can put the full weight of our trust on the promises of God as believers. If you don't know Christ, you may feel utterly hopeless tonight because of your trials. But the God of the Bible has humbled himself to make a way for you to be made right with God. The promises of God are sweet, but they are for those who have repented of their rebellion against their Creator and have come to believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, has died in their place, receiving the punishment of their sins and has risen from the dead to show that God has accepted his sacrifice to make us pure before him. You need hope that your sins will not separate you forever from God. Your sin is your biggest problem, and repentance and faith in Jesus is the only way to remove this problem. But for believers who are suffering, you also need hope. Suffering will cause you to contemplate and consider God's care and kindness and goodness in new ways. You may even question your understanding of God's character. Knowing there is purpose in suffering is essential, but it will only carry you so far. You need to know the person of Christ, not just the purposes for suffering. He is trustworthy and full of loving kindness. He is orchestrating all your pain so that you will know and love him. The Holy Spirit can help you treasure Christ's purposes and also to treasure Christ himself when you are hurting. It's crucial when we help those who are hurting to point them to the character of God. As we worship our hope-giving God, let's briefly consider two aspects of his character that are vital to our hearts. The first is God's sovereignty. Look again at 2 Corinthians 1:21. It says, "And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God establishes us in Christ. It is his work of grace, and God has given us a guarantee of our future inheritance so that we will not despair in trials. God's sovereignty is his active control over you and all the details of your life. You can fully trust God in every circumstance. He has the perfect power to bring about his purposes. Charles Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." It certainly brings me a great deal of peace, and I keep a list of verses on God's sovereignty in the front of my Bible. Let me share just one. Job 42:2. Job is responding to God's revelation of himself after Job cried out in immense pain. In the end, Job said these words back to God, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is working. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He can do all things. He is trustworthy. He has not left you or abandoned you or ignored you or neglected you. He is willing and working to put all his purposes that are perfectly good and loving into place for you. You can engage in this very messy process of discipleship because God is perfectly guiding all things, even our fumbling attempts to help for his glory. The second quality of God's character is his steadfast love. Pain and trials do not invalidate God's love. They demonstrate it. God is dealing with us as his beloved children when he brings pain into our lives. Suffering causes us to turn from worldly substitutes to God himself. He is giving us the greatest gift by removing our satisfaction from lesser things. And we can pray and ask God's help that we would cherish the gift that he gives us of knowing him more than any earthly comfort. Knowing Christ's steadfast love is better than a pain-free life. Paul said that his trials and his emotional affliction was to make him rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Paul knew that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and that God's faithfulness is great. Finally, we pray with and for others because God, Christ himself, prays for us. Romans 8:34 is so clear. Jesus constantly intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that remarkable? We need help to disciple others, and prayer expresses our faith and brings us into closer fellowship with our great God through Jesus. We've covered a lot of territory tonight. I hope you have some ideas from God's word about the important role God calls you to play in helping someone who is hurting. God delights to use jars of clay so that it is clear that the power is from him. I want to encourage you to please, please be in a discipleship relationship. If you are an older woman who feels under-equipped, please remember that all that is truly needed is a focus on Christ and a willingness to get into his word. There is great joy awaiting you. If you are in the thick of discipling someone in a trial, realize that you are in a trial too. And the hurting person's trial will help you to know and trust Christ. God will sustain you both. If you are a younger woman who feels overwhelmed by your daily responsibilities, take heart. Your own season of suffering is preparing you to minister. If you are in the midst of great suffering and don't have a godly friend to walk through your trial with you, please come and talk to me or another lady here tonight. What I have shared tonight won't have been extremely helpful to you. You need someone to listen carefully and give you hope from God's word and pray with you. There are women here at Mount Vernon who can help you carry your burden. We are not designed to suffer alone. That's why the Lord has placed us in his body, where we can speak his word to each other. God uses ordinary people who love him and his word to comfort and encourage those in trials. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your power and care that can turn our deepest pain into the avenue of knowing you and becoming more like your Son. Help us to treasure your purposes in our trials and to look beyond what we see to what you are doing in our hearts for eternity. Please strengthen our faith and help us to trust you, knowing that trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of our souls that causes us to take hold of your promises and character, even when circumstances threaten to overwhelm us. Thank you that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We worship you as our all-powerful King. Please forgive us for the ways we sin when we are suffering. Change us so that our faith and holiness shine most brightly when we are suffering. Make us willing to walk with others to help them see Christ and to follow him. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to do that. Give us wisdom as we help one another to walk through trials. In Jesus' name, amen.